Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark describes the book he wrote as the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the word he wrote was evangelion, which is a Greek word for good news. And it was used, for instance, when a messenger returned from the battle zone to say that there had been an important victory. Good news. And this word, evangelion, of course, gives us our word, evangelism, which means spreading the good news. Now, this word had never been used as a book title before. It's the good news about Jesus. And the story starts with John the Baptist and it ends with the angel at the empty tomb. Right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark is a young man pointing into the distance and saying, "Look, here comes your king." And the Gospel ends with another young man pointing into the distance and saying, "Go and tell the world the good news about him." And of course, the central message of Mark's Gospel, which we shall be reading throughout this coming year, is that Jesus is our King. And the Kingdom of God, of course, doesn't mean a territory. It means the fact that Jesus is King. The kingship or rule of God is what we celebrate when we think of the Kingdom of God. And Jesus, of course, in his teaching tells in parables all about the kingdom of God to show how his kingship is to be spread. He says, it's like a lamp that is not to be hidden under a basket, but instead is to be put on a lampstand to give light to the whole house, to everyone. The kingdom of God is like a sower scattering seeds widely. The kingdom of God itself is like a seed. It grows from a tiny little mustard seed into a huge tree. The kingdom of God, says Jesus, is like new wine, bubbling far too vigorously for rigid minds to contain it. In other words, the good news of the kingdom is something that is entrusted to us on the understanding that we shall spread it to others. As I just said, the process of spreading this gospel is called evangelism or mission. And this isn't a difficult activity to be done by a few specially trained experts. Rather, as the Bible tells us, it is the job of each one of us. It's what we're here for, to spread this gospel, this good news. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit." This means the fruit of good works. It also means the harvest of new believers, those who come to believe that God loves them because you told them so. The day after the crowds had shouted in welcome, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David," as Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, the day after that, Jesus found a fig tree with no fruit on it. And he symbolically cursed it. This shows us that we have been given the good news of Christ's kingship so that we can spread that good news to others. And if we don't, then like the fig tree bearing no fruit, we're of no use to God or anyone else. There was a preacher called M.O. Bruner who once said that the church exists by mission, as fire exists by burning. There's a hymn in our hymn book that reflects these words. In other words, if the fire isn't burning, it isn't a fire. And if this church isn't spreading the gospel, it isn't a church. We also read from the psalmist this morning, Psalm 85. And there we find the psalmist finding himself in a trying and frustrating and nearly hopeless situation. You remember that he and his people had made it back home from a terrible period of exile, all those years under the thumb of a cruel, bloodthirsty tyrant. These years generated dreams of returning home, home to Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, they would say. They dreamt of nestling again in their dream city. And now the psalmist is home. And what does he discover? He discovers that chaos reigns, that the city lies in ruins, that its house is a shambles. The streets are ruled by thugs, by muggers, by bullies. And the psalmist's hopes and dreams projected from the many years in exile and slavery are null and void. The promises of God, an apparent illusion. And so he pleads, "Will you revive us again? Will you revive us again that we may rejoice in you?" Why do we, even as we arrive home, feel damned and rejected and isolated and cursed? When, O God, when will you restore us? But as we hear these words of the psalmist, we say, just wait a minute. For our psalm is more than an exercise in despair. It's more than a lament arising from divine abandonment. No, the psalmist opens with a testimony to a past deliverance. He's able to look back. And there he offers thanksgiving for intentions and activities of a divine Savior who has brought the psalmist's slavery to an end. As he looks back, he's able to praise a God who defeats the overpowering empire, the oppressing empire that once held him. He's able to look back and see God at work, just as we are able to look back in our Bibles and see and praise the God who works. The psalmist and his people, for all their current troubles and for all their frustration, for all the wreckage that surrounds them in Jerusalem, they remember one whose purpose operates to release them from their bondage. One who directs them home towards freedom. One who liberates them to return to their home. And who enables them to consider the possibility of restoring their fragmented people and their ruined city. And more. And more. The psalmist evokes not only this memory of deliverance, but he includes also a creative and empowering hope. For as the psalmist surveys the destruction and the devastation of Jerusalem all around him, as he broods over the chaos and suffering afflicting his people, his city, and his nation, the memory of the God who initiated deliverance compels him to celebrate this God, whose liberating promises will transform and ultimately overcome the current devastation, tearing them apart. The psalmist envisions a community grounded, as a reverent observer once remarked, in the very character of God. The psalmist's vision includes literal flesh and blood images, love and faithfulness meeting, righteousness and peace kissing. And he depicts unblemished trust rising up from the earth to be greeted by the embrace and the ebullient forgiveness and welcome of God, who wishes only our welfare and happiness. You see, amid these troubles and desolate circumstances, the psalmist trusts in the one who saved him once before from oppression and despair, and whose very character promises to do the same again. And how you and I in this nation of ours need to hear these promises and these words of hope at a time like this. You see, friends, the psalmist's vision expresses the Advent promise. For amid everything else that may work to get us down or conspire to eat us up or stress us out, hope against hope, as the psalmist asserts, is at hand. And the question lurking in our hearts is simple. Can we believe it? Is hope at hand? Amidst the evidence of our world, our nation, where cynicism seems rampant and we label hope denial, where our human condition, especially in light of the Advent promises, seems to be on the wrong side of a wide abyss, far distant from the content and radiance of these promises, Advent hope can be hard to believe. And what about salvation, or love, or faithfulness, or peace, or healing, or goodness, or justice? An Advent hope in a world like ours? Perhaps many of us feel ourselves closer to the psalmist as he laments his city's devastation. Well, God bless our psalmist. For amid everything else, he remembers the goodness of God. Amid the tangle of life, he trusts in the love of God. And amid everything denying it, he hopes for the future of God. Our psalmist speaks uniquely to us who wait for that healing and that reconciling, that compassionate world he describes from the ruins of his own city. A world we Christians, on the one hand, wait for, and on the other hand, confess to be born among us by this man Jesus, compelling us to call him Christ, Messiah, Saviour. The psalmist's memory and hope we find embodied in the person of Jesus. We do not worship this morning as the psalmist did in a ruined and devastated city, but we do gather metaphorically under the cross. Talk about devastating and catastrophic circumstances, and we only have to think of the cross and those who witnessed Jesus' death there. Like the psalmist, amid his ruined city, asking furious questions about the faithfulness of God, we might ask of the cross, if the forces of this world can mutilate and kill the likes of Jesus, then where is our hope? And if goodness like that can be put on the gibbet by political and religious coalitions who think they do it for good, then where is our hope? You know where our hope is? Our faith, our hope is right there amid the ruined city, at the foot of the cross all the time. Hope emerges not necessarily in the devastating circumstances, but it emerges through them. Hope does not necessarily prevent or change tragic circumstances, but it bears us through them. Hope may burst from a new vision of the future, radically changing our perception of the situation where we find ourselves. That's where hope bursts forth. And like a psalmist's wasted city, the cross, if anything, can be understood as the final sign of cynicism and despair, the vivid signal that eternity really does bear the last word, that goodness is up for grabs, that love is a fraud and hope a pathetic joke. The cross can be seen as the concentrated symbol of that abyss between our troubled everyday reality and our Advent hope. But the cross is not a symbol of the abyss. It's anything but. You see, we worship here this morning the very God who, through the toughest, most unfair, troubled and inhumane circumstances, bears us hope. The empty cross standing there on our communion table represents for us a new reality, a new community, a new creation we might describe, as the psalmist does, as love and faithfulness meeting, as grace and peace kissing each other, as trust and forgiveness reaching out towards each other from the ends of the universe. Promises assured by a power able to take a bloody cross and turn it into the veritable fact of love that never lets us go, and a hope that will, in God's good time, recreate and transform us all. Hope, you see, from a ravaged city. Hope through a ravaging cross. It's hard to believe. And where hope is lost, hope is actually at work. Where circumstances say no, the transforming power of God, even there, says yes, yes to life, yes to love. You see, the message that Jesus is our King is good news, is gospel, all through our lives. And if you know that, then your life takes on new meaning and new purpose. You're liberated from your past with the news that God loves you. You'll be triumphant against those who oppress you, knowing that God is on the side of goodness and rightness. And kingdom life, well, kingdom life is joyful, because God gives us strength to care for others. Telling people about God's love isn't trying to impose your will on them. It's a way of showing them that you care. You know, evangelism has been compared to one beggar telling others where food is to be found. And the message that Jesus is our King is good news all through our lives and past death too. Only as he was dying on the cross was Jesus crowned as King. And only in the light of his death can we understand the good news of this kingship. His crucifixion means that death, even death, can't defeat us. You know, in the media, death is always portrayed as a tragedy, and it's done that way because tragedies make news. But if death is the gateway into heaven, then it is the best news that you and I have ever heard. The beginning of the good news was John pointing to Jesus saying, "Behold your King." And the end is not yet, because the process continues as we share the good news with others that Jesus has conquered death, and that eternal joy awaits us all on the other side. Let us pray.